All right, the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 7. This seventh chapter is going to provide us with some real insight as to the causes and the cure for a lot of the defeats, a lot of the missteps, a lot of the setbacks that we experience in life. You know, over the years, I have had a number of people that I would consider to be friends who were extreme Calvinists. You know, this idea that God picks some and says, okay, you're saved whether you like it or not, and then he picks others to send to hell whether they like it or not, and there's just not anything that you can do. Now, the one thing that I admire about their position is how that they really do elevate and honor the sovereignty of God, the will of God. But we have to ask ourselves, is the will of God always accomplished? Is the will of God taking place all around us constantly? Does everything that God wills to have happen, does it indeed happen? Well, you know, why would Jesus tell us to pray, "Your will be done in the earth as it is in heaven," if it's a done deal? I mean, if the will of God is just always done, if the will of God is always accomplished 100% of the time, then why in the world do we ever have to pray for the will of God to be done if it's always done? The will of God is that no man would perish, no human being would perish, but that all would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet we know, as we study the end of the scriptures, we're able to see that there are vast multitudes of people who do perish. So obviously the will of God is not accomplished in our lives 100% of the time. And I think what we have here in chapter 7 is an illustration of God's will not being done in the lives of his people. It was God's will that they would cross that Jordan, that they would take the promised land by storm, and they would not suffer one casualty. God said, if you will do all that is written in the law, you will be the chasers and not the chasees. If you will do all that is written in the law, you will totally vanquish the seven nations that are there. But we're going to see that that does not happen. Now, I think that we really have to put ourselves in Israel's shoes at this time. Imagine you're in the camp of Israel. You now have a long string of successes. You have conquered the Amorites that were on the east side of the Jordan. You have supernaturally crossed the Jordan River. You have now supernaturally conquered one of the main fortresses protecting that central highland of the promised land, and you've done it without one casualty. I mean, you talk about a winning streak. You've got to be feeling really good about yourself. I mean, you've got to, at this point, be feeling really good about your chances of taking the promised land. Well, notice how verse 1 begins, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Now, this chapter has a very ominous beginning. All of the other chapters thus far have begun either with the word "and" or the word "now." And this happened. Now this happened. As we come to chapter 7, now it's "but." You know, now all of a sudden it's very ominous. Things are going to be changed here just a little bit. Now, I look at these names and I find them fascinating. Of course, Achan, he is going to be sort of the star of the story, the central figure of the story. But we are given here a little bit of his lineage going back to Judah. Now, his great-great-grandfather was Judah, and Judah means praise. And then his great-grandfather was Zerah, which means rising or springing up. And then he had Zabdi, which means endowment. Very interesting name that you would name a child, endowment. And then Carmi means my vineyard. And then Achan means troubler. Now, I think that we see some significance in this sort of descending order of names, if you will. That you first of all start out with Judah, which means a praise. We get the term Jew from Judah. It means one who praises. One who gives praise unto God is a true Jew in the eyes of the Lord. So you begin with one who gives praises unto God, one who lives as a praise unto God. And then his offspring is rising, springing up. In other words, a person commits themselves to praise. A person commits themselves to living for God, and God prospers them, and God blesses them, and God lifts them up. But then sometimes an interesting thing can begin to happen in the life of a believer where you start living in the past, so to speak. And what is an endowment? An endowment is living off of the past. Here you are. You're a rich guy, you got more money and you know what to do with. And so you take a pile of this money and you put it off into some kind of a trust fund that generates revenue. And then, you know, you finance a nonprofit organization, an endowment for the arts. You support the arts. And essentially, what is that doing? It is generating income off of the past, off of the energies and off of the labors of the past. It's possible for a child of God, you begin to live your life as a praise unto God, and your life is just alive, and you have a fresh, meaningful relationship with God. And God is blessing you, and God is lifting you up, and God is answering your prayers. But then you begin to sort of just kick back. You begin to cruise. You begin to live off of past experiences, past events, past answered prayers, past worship services, if you will. And then a very subtle thing will begin to take over in the life of the believer, and that will be the dominance of the flesh, and the dominance of the flesh produces my vineyard. It's mine. It belongs to me. And you start, instead of living your life just being a praise unto God, all things belong to God. God has blessed me with all things. It now becomes mine, and I begin to take ownership, and all of a sudden the material things of life begin to dominate my life, and eventually I become a troubler. I become a troubler to the kingdom of God. I become a troubler to my own family. Look at church history. What does church history show us? It started out being a praise unto God, and God blessed the early church, lifted the early church up, took control of the Roman Empire. But then what happened? They began to live off of their past experiences. They no longer had a fresh revelation of the Word of God. They were no longer living in the present in their relationship. And then they began to be controlled by materialism. And then what did the church do? The church troubled the world. The church was not a blessing to the world, but the church led the world into the dark ages. So verse 1 is setting the stage for us, if you will. A troubler comes along. Now, don't misunderstand when it says here that he took the cursed thing. The accursed thing meant the thing that was devoted. The reason why it was cursed is because he took it and he wasn't supposed to. It wasn't that he's walking through the rubble of Jericho and he finds a Ouija board or an Ozzy Osbourne CD or something and he takes something bad. It's not that. He took something that was devoted to God. Now, this word devoted, the Arabic term that is closely related to it, is a familiar term to us. The word harem. Harem has the same meaning. The idea of this is not for ordinary use. This is prohibited. This is fenced off. This belongs to no one else but me. Jericho was the harem of God, if you will. It was the first fruits of the promised land. And that's why God said, don't mess with it. Everything in Jericho belongs to me. It is not for ordinary use. Maybe in your home, you have everyday dishes, And then maybe as a wedding gift, or maybe from your grandparents, you have a set of china. And you only use the china on holidays, special occasions. So if your child or your grandchild wants a bowl of cereal and you say, well, grab a bowl, and they grab one of the china bowls, you say, no, you can't have that. Get one of these other bowls. This is special. This is fenced off, if you will. And so what essentially is being told us here in verse 1, somebody's been messing with God's china, all right? So that sort of sets the scene. And then in verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is besides Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up, and they viewed Ai. And they returned unto Joshua, and they said unto him, let not all of the people go up, but let us send 2,000 or 3,000 men to go up and smite Ai, and make not all of the people to labor there, for they are but few. Now, you are never more vulnerable than when you are at a place of victory. When you are in a place of victory, when you're on a roll, I mean, you're chanting, we're number one, and you're talking trash, and you're going to whip everybody, right? And you're just filled with self-confidence. Now, when you're down and out, you're calling the prayer chain, you're going to every Bible study you can find, and you're trying to get as close to God as you can. Sometimes when you're down, and sometimes when you're sort of out of it, that's a pretty safe place to be because you're so dependent upon God. But when you're on the mountaintop and boy, you've got a string of victories, you begin to think more highly of yourself than you ought. And the Bible says, let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he end up falling, right? So here we find these guys totally filled with self-confidence. That is the number one reason. That's the first step in a fall or a setback in life when you are filled with self-confidence. Now, look at what Joshua told them to do. Joshua said, go up and get some military intelligence on this next fortress that we need to take. And notice that they come back. And they don't really give him much intel, do they? But rather, they give him commentary. And their commentary, and Joshua believes the commentary is, I mean, come on. Let's send 2,000, 3,000 guys up there. Don't send the entire 600,000-man force up there. I mean, after all, what are they compared to us? I mean, we're undefeated. We're supernaturally taking stuff. And because of their self-confidence, it led to the second step or the second cause, which was prayerlessness. Notice that Joshua does not pray. I mean, he too is filled with self-confidence. Had he prayed, what was about to happen would not have happened. Had Joshua got alone with God and said, okay, this is what the intel is telling us, and so our plan is we're going to send 2,000 or 3,000 guys up there, God would have said, don't go up there because I'm not going with you because we got a problem back here at Jericho that needs to be taken care of. But when you're filled with self-confidence, when you're filled with self-confidence, I mean, why do you have to pray, right? I mean, why do you have to seek the Lord at all? No reason at all. So they're filled with self-confidence, and then notice what happens. And so there went up from there the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim. And they smote them in the from the going down as they were going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and they became as water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening tide. And he and the elders of Israel, they put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore have you brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God that we had have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And so the Lord, oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs from before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all of the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and they shall surround us, and they shall cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do, and what will that do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Why do you lie upon your face? Now here's 3,000 guys. They're going into hand-to-hand combat. Remember, this is not cruise, you know, Tomahawk missiles here. This is hand-to-hand combat that's going on. They go into battle, 3,000 guys, and they take 36 casualties. Now, 36 casualties in 3,000 guys having hand-to-hand combat, that doesn't seem to be, you know, really too great of a thing. I mean, that to me, that seems like pretty acceptable numbers. But remember, Joshua is a man of the book. And the book said, if you will do all that I have commanded you to do, then you're going to put one of you, well, put to flight, you know, a half a dozen guys. I mean, it's not even going to be close. It's not going to be a contest at all. So all of a sudden, Joshua realizes we have got a very serious problem here because God has promised us total and complete victory. Now, notice in verse 5 that it says that the people's hearts melted. That is, Israel's hearts melted. Back in Jericho, when they were doing everything that God told them to do, it was those in Jericho whose heart was melted. Now, it's the other way around. Now, notice how that God isn't beating around the bush. He's saying to Joshua, what are you praying for? I mean, get up. What is this, man? This is not a time for prayer. This is a time for action. It is a time for you to ruthlessly deal with the sin that has gotten you guys into this situation. So Israel, he says, has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and they have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it among their own stuff. Now, this is the third reason. It's self-confidence, which leads to prayerlessness, which then leads to disobedience. It was outright rebellion and disobedience that got them into this situation. Now, mark it carefully. One man stole. One guy did this. One guy out of what? 1.5 million people. And yet, notice how God terms it here, that all of Israel has sinned. Recognize that victory for the corporate body of Christ is dependent upon victory among individual believers. Remember that we are a body of believers. And if one part of your body is troubled, if one part of your body is struggling, that is going to have an effect upon the dynamic of the rest of the body. So Achan blew it, and yet God is dealing with them as a whole. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but they turned their backs before their enemies because they were a curse. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Now, here you are, you know, you're Joshua, and you're behind enemy lines, and you're surrounded, you know, by the enemy. And now God is saying, I'm not going to be with you any longer. So he says, you've got to deal with the accursed thing. He says, up and sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to their families. And the families that the Lord shall take shall come by their households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Camri, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the son of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory unto the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me what you have done, and hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw the spoils, in the spoils, a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekel weight, I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver is under it. Now, self-confidence, prayerlessness, and disobedience got them into this mess. And notice now what's going to get them out of this mess. Notice that Joshua says unto him, confess, confess. It is confession that gets things turned around in our life. Now, notice his confession, very straightforward. Notice he says, I saw. He says, I coveted. And then I took it. Now, that's always the program. That's always the process, isn't it? I saw, I coveted, and I did it. You know, if you don't want to buy a new car, don't go to Car Lots, all right? Don't buy the Wheels and Deals magazine and start looking at all the pictures of the car, because that's where it all gets started, doesn't it? You start looking, you start admiring, and then all of a sudden that sort of kicks in the whole lust deal going on. And then once the lust deal gets kicked in, then, you know, action is soon to follow, right? Every time my wife and I go to the boat show, we always leave the Coliseum wanting a boat. And the reason we want a boat is because we've just spent the last 2 hours looking at boats, right? It's just the way that we are built, that whatever we set our eyes upon, that's what we end up wanting. And so we have to be careful what we set our eyes on. Now, I wonder if this lengthy process was for the purpose to bring Achan to the place of confession. And I wonder that if, you know, God knew who did it, right? I mean, God could have said to Joshua, hey, Achan's the troublemaker. Go get the guy and start him on fire. I mean, he could have told him that. But rather, he says, all right, let's bring all of the tribes. And now, okay, now we've narrowed it down to a tribe. Now let's bring all of the major families, you know, and now let's bring the households. And you know that when Achan probably received the report that the guys were wiped out at Ai, you wonder if at that moment his conscience probably kicked in gear saying, man, you're the guy that's got things messed up. And I wonder if at the very beginning, you know, when God announced through Joshua, hey, there's sin in the camp, somebody's messed up here, I wonder if Achan just would have come forward then and said, oh, man, I am an idiot. Please, here's a stop. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll go put it back in the rubble. And I wonder if there wouldn't have been more compassion or more mercy extended towards him. Now, what we have to remember about confession is that confession is not something we say to get us out of trouble. You know, I've messed up, and so now, okay, I'm going to go say I'm sorry, and then that's going to get me out of trouble, and I'm going to go say I'm sorry to God, and then God will, you know, let me off of the hook. Confession puts us back on the, it puts us back on the same page with God. It reestablishes fellowship with God. You know, here I am. I've rebelled against God. I've turned my back on God. I'm not listening to what he has to say. This is what I want, and this is what I want to do. And yet I then come to my senses. I realize the error of my ways, And so I turn back to God and I make confession. I'm sorry, God, you were right all along. I've made a terrible mistake. Please forgive me. And what does that do? It reestablishes the relationship. It reestablishes fellowship. It's like a child that maybe has rebelled against their parent, and the parent wants the child to make some sort of admission that they're wrong. Go to your room and stay in your room until you're ready to come out and tell me that you're wrong. And then when they come, all right, Mom, Dad, you're right. And what happens then? Fellowship is established. The relationship is reestablished and strengthened. And then you can move on. So if we find ourselves filled with self-confidence, leading us to prayerlessness, leading us to disobedience, the way that we get back on track is by bringing confession to God. Well, then in verse 22, and so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, there was hid in his tent, and the silver was under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and unto all of the children of Israel, and they laid them before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him, they took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, his oxen, his mules, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? And the Lord shall trouble you this day. And all of Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that is there unto this day. And so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now, it does seem that in the beginning of a work, God takes dramatic steps to let the people know what his expectations are. When he established the tabernacle and they had the first tabernacle service, the sons of Aaron messed up and fire from God came forth and consumed them. When God established the church, we've got Ananias and Sapphira. They messed up, and so God consumed them. It seems that in the beginning of a work, God is very dramatic in letting the rest of the people know, this is what my expectations are. Now, this had to have been a powerful lesson for the children of Israel for the rest of their vanquishing of the promised land. Now, the interesting thing is that we can look at this story and we can say, gee, that's kind of rough stuff. I mean, that's a bit harsh, don't you think? But does that somehow then make God out to be the bad guy? Is God somehow a bad person for what he has just done here in chapter 7? Well, what did he do just one chapter earlier in chapter 6? In chapter 6, here is a prostitute. Here is Rahab. She pleads for her life, and she pleads for the life of her family. And what does God do? God saved her, and God saved her family. Now, compare these two. I mean, in chapter 6, you've got a woman selling herself as a piece of meat. And, she's, as Solomon said, turning men into a crust of bread. And she's probably broken up a few marriages along the way. And then we've got Achan, who's a shoplifter, all right? Now you got a prostitute and you got a shoplifter. Now, really, if you had to pick the lesser of two evils, you had a choice in what your child would become. Do you want him to be a prostitute or do you want him to be a shoplifter, right? Well, obviously, the shoplifter, in our view of things, is the lesser of two evils. And yet, what does God do? God saves the prostitute, and he allows this man to be destroyed. Now, what was the whole issue? The issue was that Rahab came forth and sought the mercy of God long before the walls of Jericho began to shake. I mean, she didn't wait for her house to begin to tumble down before she cried out for mercy. She cried out for mercy long before the judgment ever came. And here we have Achan and his whole problem. He doesn't confess until God has clearly put his finger upon his own heart. Now, he knew he was wrong. I mean, why else would you go and bury the stuff? I mean, if you didn't think it was wrong, you would have been wearing your Babylonian garment all over the camp of Israel, right? And spending money like there was no tomorrow. But he buried it because he knew he was wrong. And yet the issue was he did not come forth and confess his sin. We don't find him really coming forth and bringing confession. So God gives men and women space to repent. And if they don't take advantage of that space to repent and they perish, well, then how is God the bad guy? How is God the evil one in this situation? So I think that the lessons of chapter 7 is that you get yourself in trouble through self-confidence, through prayerlessness, through disobedience, and we get ourselves out of the mess that we got ourselves in by bringing forth simple confession. And so I think that if the Lord is bringing conviction to our heart, then we need to confess and we need to turn from that sin and we need to reestablish fellowship with our God.